Thank you, Glenn. Good morning. My name is Brian Sorgenfrey, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. I hadn't had the chance to meet you. Would love to after the service. As Les explained at the beginning, if you're here, we are looking into, in July and the first part of August, exactly what do Christians believe, or what do we have faith in? That word faith gets thrown a lot around a lot in religious context. Hebrews actually defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So the Apostles' Creed, which we looked the first half last summer, and we're going to finish up this summer, is simply, if you want to put it this way, it's the cliff notes, or I think spark notes is now what college students use now, of the content of what Christians believe. I love cliff notes. They were a way for me to say I read a book without actually reading the book, because they give you the summary. And the Apostles' Creed is the summary of what all Christians believe throughout centuries of the church. And what we come to is the part of the creed that says he ascended, talking about Jesus, into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So the ascension, the bodily ascension of Christ. So as I studied that and as I thought about it over the last 2 weeks, some things arose that actually historically, you can see this like back in the 4th century with people like Augustine, actually 5th century. And even in some places all over the globe, the Ascension is like the third great Christian holiday after Christmas and Easter, that there's like a 10-day feast from the Ascension to Pentecost. I think we should bring that back. That sounds awesome. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus is always talking about the Ascension. The disciples preach about it in Acts. And you contrast that with it being a big deal, and I think our present experience, and it's really interesting. I found myself asking some of you about the Ascension, not random people, okay, I'm not that weird, but like sat down, played Mahjong with some people, had lunch, and just said, hey, do y'all ever think about the Ascension? And if so, why is it important? And there were some things that were said here and there, and they were good and helpful, but the main thing that arose out of that was this. I don't really think about it, and I have no idea what it has to do with my life, and that's kind of what I thought too. But the Apostles' Creed, the spark note versions, and church history have said that it's a big deal. Why? I want to read Acts and see if by the end we can see why the Ascension is actually the climax of Jesus' work. That actually, here's kind of your summary statement. Because Jesus, in his death and resurrection, defeated Satan, defeated our sin and defeated death, the Ascension is actually the guarantee that the reunification of God and his people of heaven and earth is going to come to full fruition. That's what the Ascension says. That the reunification of heaven and earth, of God and his people, is guaranteed to come to fruition. So let me read for us Acts 1. Glenn has already prayed for us. I'm going to read verse 3 and then skip down to verse 6. He, talking about Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Then verse 6. So when they had come together, that's talking about the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. All right, thinking about the Apostles' Creed, you gave us a month off to like study. So here's the two headings I came up with in my month off. Ready? We're going to look at he ascended into heaven. That's point one. Point two is he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So those are our 2 points. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. First, he ascended into heaven. Okay, the book of Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and actually, He was not one of Jesus' disciples, one of the apostles. But what he did is he traveled with Paul and he interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of all this stuff. And he compiles Luke and he compiles Acts. And this is his account that after Jesus was resurrected, I think sometimes we forget this, right? He crucified, died, resurrected. And it says, I love this in verse 3, he presents himself alive by many proofs. So for a 40-day period, the resurrected Jesus in this glorified new body keeps appearing to people to convince them that he really is alive. I love that because Luke was a physician. Luke was a smart guy. And this just reads how it would have had to have been. That he had to present himself alive in many ways to convince them that he was alive. Isn't that what it would take to you to convince that somebody resurrected from the dead? I mean, I ended up somehow on YouTube watching these stories of where famous people, celebrities surprise ordinary people. And there was one where people were on the set of Friends, you know, in Central Perk on that couch, and these women like had their coffee and they were saying cheese for a picture, and behind them Jennifer Aniston pops up, and they take the picture and she says something, and all of a sudden they turn around and Jennifer Aniston's there, and every single time the celebrity they look and they just start touching her, they're like, is this real? And then they take their picture with her. Why? Because when they go back home. You know they're going to be like, did that really happen? And they want to show a picture that did. And if Jesus had only appeared once, I think they would have looked at him and been like, did that really happen? But he keeps appearing again and again because he's really alive. And then after 40 days, he meets with his disciples in Bethany, which is right outside Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. And Jesus responds to a question they ask him. And then while the disciples are watching, right, this is 6 through 11, he's lifted up, a cloud covers him, and he disappears. And the disciples are left, it tells you, gazing into heaven. And two angels, explain that Jesus was taken up from you into heaven and he's going to return in the same way. Okay, that's the historical account of the bodily ascension of Jesus. But what does that mean? Look, I think we can say this on the one hand, right? Jesus has been in his resurrected body appearing to disciples, appearing to hundreds of people, disappearing, coming back and forth. And so on the one hand, I think his ascension was a definitive way of telling people, you will not see me again. Because I think if he had just kind of disappeared like he had before, they'd have been like, oh, maybe he's going to be back again. But this is clearly communicating the next time that you're going to see me, like he says, is at his return, the new heavens and new earth, when he returns again. But also, and this is really important, so much of this I'm about to tell you is coming from the Bible Project and from my friend Ricky Jones, okay? But this is the deal about the ascension, okay? According to the Scripture's view of the world, okay, the earth, and this is actually going to be key for our study of Revelation in the fall, okay? The earth is not down here and heaven up there like in outer space. So the ascension of Jesus is not like Jesus keeps rising like some rocket ship and we just kind of watch him disappear into the atmosphere. Okay, that's actually not what it's saying. Heaven and earth are ways that the Bible talks about God's space, heaven, and earth being man's space. And Jesus, body and soul, what he does is he exchanges his place from on earth, human's place, into heaven, which is God's space. All right, so I'm admit the next 5 minutes is going to be pretty teachy, but I think it's vital to understand the ascension, okay? Because when you look at the story of the Bible, this is what I mean when you realize that the ascension, when the body of Jesus goes into God's space, heaven, this is why it's the climax of God's work. This is why it's a guarantee that God is going to unite heaven and earth. Because if you go back to Genesis 1, the first thing it says is that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? God's space. Man's space. But here we go. He never separates it. He separates a lot of other things, but he never separates heaven and earth. And so the Garden of Eden, when you see what you realize, it is God's space and man's space together, integrated. God creates man and woman in his image, and what you see is God is ruling and reigning, and man is in the garden, having dominion, rule in unity with God. God's dwelling with his people, heaven and earth. That's why there's an earth, so God can dwell with his people in perfect unity. But that gets ruined In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they have to leave the Garden of Eden. They have to leave the place where heaven and earth are together. Why? Because they distrusted God. They didn't like his goodness. They rebelled. And so they essentially say, I don't want to dwell with you, God. I don't want to be with you. I want my own space. And so they go to create their own world. And God gives them over to that. And so that sin and us being born in the likeness of Adam, what it means is that heaven and earth are now separate. Not by millions of miles, okay? But separated from our fallen senses and perceptions. Humanity and sin and rebellion, we cannot be in the presence of God. He dwells in unapproachable light, is what the scripture says. And so since Genesis 3, humanity, all of us, God's image, cannot be before the face of God. Cannot be in heaven in God's space. And that's what we were made for. There's all kinds of provisions like tabernacle and temple and Moses up on Mount Sinai that are little pointers that God is going to dwell with his people again. But we cannot get back into his presence. But the reality of heaven and earth being integrated, of you dwelling with God in perfect unity, that is what the scripture says you and I always long for. That is the base note behind every other desire. That's what you want. It's why actually G.K. Chesterton is credited with it. It actually comes from a different book, but it says every young man who basically knocks on the door of a prostitute is unconsciously looking for God. What he's saying is every desire, every search for satisfaction, whether it be through family, whether it be through sex, whether it be through money, whether it be through vacation, through our home, it's this deep imprint that is left on our souls for heaven and earth to be united. For you and I to be before the face of God and behold his smile. And the ascension is the climax of God's work through Jesus because we cannot get into God's space on our own. And so what happens is God, heaven, comes to earth in Jesus. He takes on a human body and he lives a perfect life and then he dies on a cross bearing our sins, taking our curse, and then he dies and he's resurrected. And then what happens? The portal opens, if you can put it that way, and Jesus, the God-man, goes into heaven. Which means right now, Jesus is eternally united to a human body. Yes, resurrected. Yes, glorified. But what the ascension is telling you is that right now, in heaven, is a real human body. A human body. There's a man before God receiving his smile in the full presence of God's beauty and goodness and justice. Heaven and earth have been reintegrated in Jesus. Does that make sense? I told you, 6 minutes, not five. But what that means, I really want you to get, what that means is my grandmother, okay, who trusted Jesus, who died a decade ago, she is with God. She is with Jesus, but actually not quite in the same way that Jesus is, because she doesn't have her body. Now, she's there. Her person is there. Her soul is there, but her body is not yet there. Jesus is. The dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. Not up there, out there, like in a galaxy, but right here, just on the other side of the veil, we can't see it. And look, I really mean this. This is where actually science fiction has helped us, okay? I know this sounds crazy, but it really is true. Like, whether it is something like, kids will know this, Camp Half-Blood from Percy Jackson, okay? Or whether it's Hogwarts, Lori Flora wanted me to mention Harry Potter, Hogwarts from Harry Potter, an upside-down world from Stranger Things, or if you've seen Doctor Strange, right, and he takes that sling blade, and he does this, and he opens up a portal into another dimension that's right behind this one, it's all trying to get your mind around something that there's a world that you cannot see that interacts with this world, not way up there, but right here. And when Jesus' body ascends into heaven, the disciples are looking into heaven. That doesn't mean like they're trying to look through the atmosphere. They're actually seeing into it. And they're amazed. It's what we're going to see in Revelation that John sees into. And when Jesus ascends and enters into that space, what that means is that Jesus is always, always right here. Right? If Jesus' body never ascends into heaven, then realize, like, his body might be in the Middle East, but he can't be right here. But because Jesus' body ascends into heaven, which is right here, he's always near. He always sees you. We cannot see him, right, kids? But he always sees us. That's the next question you're going to learn in Sunday school. And the reunification of God's space and man's space has actually happened in Jesus Christ, and it's going to come to full fruition. So when you pray, you're not praying to God who is up there, out there. He is right here among us, right behind the veil. And so that is the first and by far longest point, because that when Jesus ascended into heaven, his body, like his earthly glorified body, is now in the space of God. The reunification of heaven and earth has begun, and it's going to come to fruition. And so that brings the second point, when it says he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, if Jesus, the God-man, if sitting in heaven is talking about where he is right now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father is talking about what he's doing right now. Like, what is Jesus doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's what he's doing. And so here's your picture, that sitting at the right hand of God the Father has two kind of layers to it, according to the New Testament. One, it means that he has dominion and is ruling over all the world as the God-man. But second of all, it means he's interceding for us as a priest. So what is Jesus doing right now? He's ruling and reigning as the God-man, having dominion over the whole earth, and he is interceding for us as a priest. And so when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, having dominion, ruling and reigning as king, that's what is actually meant by this cloud, right? When Acts lets you know there's a cloud that takes Jesus into heaven, that is not God just kind of coming up with some creative way to hide Jesus. It's actually biblical imagery straight out of Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of the Messiah, the one who's going to reunite heaven and earth. And what it says is he sees one like a son of man in the clouds of heaven coming to the Ancient of Days. That's the vision that Daniel sees. Someone on the clouds of heaven who's given dominion and a kingdom with every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so when Jesus ascends in a cloud, he is fulfilled. He's saying, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's going to bring a kingdom that's going to unite everything. And that's what the New Testament says. Do you know the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? It's Psalm 110. Over and over again, it's where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's talking about Jesus' ascension. That is the God-man, he is exercising dominion over the whole earth. That everything is his. And his rule and reign is going to spread into the ends of the earth. And if you hear dominion, that's right. Genesis 1 and 2, that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Dominion over the whole earth. And they failed. But Jesus has succeeded. And his kingdom is moving to the ends of the earth. So what that means, when you hear the word gospel, and you hear that a lot at this church, I hope you always hear that word. You hear it say, it's from the Greek word euangelion. It literally means good news, which that's true. But the first century context of when that word euangelion would be used, it usually was to describe a king taking a throne. So we actually know of inscriptions that said, like, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. What the gospel of Caesar Augustus was pronouncing is that when Caesar took his throne, it meant if you're in his empire, there's your king. You're in his dominion. Okay, which means the first century people who kept hearing the word the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what they were thinking of? The ascension of Jesus. That he has gone to his throne, that there's a coronation. And so really what you have to think about this ascension is Jesus defeats sin, he defeats death, he defeats Satan. He's conquered them by his death and resurrection, and the ascension is the doors of heaven flinging open, and welcoming him to his throne. What a scene. And so what Jesus is doing right now is he's ruling and reigning, and he's extending his kingdom. It really is, if we're going to put it in Lord of the Rings terms, okay? The ascension is this. It's not, all right, Frodo defeats Sauron, defeats the evil king, if you want to put it that way, by getting rid of the ring. But it's when Aragorn takes the throne that the healing begins. And even though Aragorn's on the throne, there's still Saruman out wreaking havoc in the Shire. There's still plenty of stuff that needs to be subdued. But there's a new king on the throne. The ascension of Jesus saying there is a king on the throne. Yes, the last enemy to be subdued and destroyed will be death. But that kingdom is advancing. He's on the throne. And so my question to you and to me is, honestly, what kingdom do you think about? Like, what do you feed on? Because if what we feed on is kind of the doomsday scrolling of like the news at night or Twitter or whatever, what we're going to be filled with is cynicism and fear and anger. But the ascension is the beginning of the last days. When he sends the Spirit, which I'll also cover next week, that's the last act of Jesus before he comes back. We've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. He has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. He's defeated death. And now his kingdom is advancing. And yes, it might ebb and flow in certain parts of the world. It might ebb and flow in America. It might ebb and flow in Europe and Africa. But his kingdom is advancing. And nothing's going to stop it. It has been advancing. It will advance until Jesus returns and the knowledge of the Lord covers the ends of the earth. Feed on that. Keep your hope. That's what's true. And secondly, that means if we call ourselves follower of Jesus, we actually are following a king. We cannot have Jesus as a forgiver of our sins and not have him as our king. You cannot have half a Jesus. You got to have the whole Christ. And so what comes out of a follower, this is not what saves you, what comes out of a follower of Jesus is he sets the direction of your life. Does he do that if you claim to follow him? That is him seated on the throne, ascended. But the second thing that seated at the hand of the right hand of God the Father means is not just he has dominion, but it also means he is interceding for us as a priest. This is where Hebrews go. I think this is going to be on the screen. Hebrews 4, listen to this, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You hear that? That's the ascension. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. So Hebrews is saying, here's the other reality about the ascension. Jesus has gone through the heavens. He is there. Real body. And he says, right now, that means there is someone in heaven that has been made like you in every way, yet without sin. So look, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has always been deeply concerned with you. He has always borne your sorrows. He has always carried us. But the proof of that is Jesus. The proof of that is right now at the right hand of God is a God with scars. A God with in the flesh with scars in his hand, with wounds of suffering. That's the one who has passed through heavens and is sitting there. A God with scars. So back in 2017, I stumbled upon this article one time where a guy named Joe Cerna had violated his parole. He was a retired Green Beret, and like so many, he had come back and had struggled to kind of readjust to society, and it ended up in addiction, and actually had lied to the courts about some of his drug use. And so that led him to a court before a judge named Lou, and Lou knew that he had to hold Joe accountable for what he did. And so he sentenced him to one night in jail. And as Joe is going into his cell that night, his anxiety and his PTSD start overwhelming him because he starts remembering being trapped in this vehicle that had happened over in Afghanistan. And as he starts to break down, he turns around, and what he sees is the door hasn't closed, but instead, Judge Liu walks in and smiles and sits on the bed with him, and then they close the door. And Liu, who also was an Army veteran, knew exactly what it was like to be in war and to come back. And he stayed with him all night. He stayed in the cell. They talked about their families. They talked about service in the military. And here's what Joe said. He said, when that judge walked in, I knew I was going to be okay because he knew what it was like to be me, and we connected. I want you to think about that, that this high judge comes down, refuses to let the struggles of a war veteran, he will not let him go through that alone. And he comes into the prison, and he's with him in his suffering, and he says, I know what it's like to be you. And it began to heal Joe. See, this, the high priest in heaven who has scars, what that is saying is whatever weakness you are walking with right now, that could be aching bones and joints, that could be loneliness from losing loved ones, that could be living in a world without money and comforts. Yes, Jesus is ruling and reigning, but he's also a compassionate priest who knows exactly what it's like to be you. He's lived it. The dust of earth really is sitting on the throne of heaven right now. And when you groan and when you cry out, again, not up there, out there, but right here is a God with scars who is deeply concerned with what's going on with you. He's just as concerned with you as he was with his disciples, and he's walking with you through it and says, I know what it's like. And he doesn't just sympathize with us, he also represents us. So Hebrews 7 says this, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8 says the same thing. So he's making intercession for us. What does that mean? Well, I think it looks like this. When your suffering is coming not because like aches and pains in your body, but because of things that you've done, guilt, and Satan accuses you or your own feelings accuse you or other people do, and they and that condemnation says, who are you to think that you can be with God? Who are you to call yourself a Christian after the things that you've done or what you thought about this morning? No, you can't. You see, Jesus interceding, Jesus as your mediator, means the way to answer that question is not with anything about yourself. It's not to say, well, my life's changed a lot, or well, I walked an aisle, or well, I asked Jesus into my heart. The way to answer that question is who's your mediator. It's Jesus, the high priest, and I'm in him. So we sang this last week. If we ever sing on the throne of God, before the throne of God above, listen to these words. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, right? I see my guilt. I know what I've done. Look what it says. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. That's what we're saying. That I am in him, that he represents me, and he is righteous. And so I have no condemnation. The good news of the ascension is that by faith alone, in Christ alone, he is my representative. So no matter what I've done, no matter what guilt plagues me, I am not guilty because I'm in Christ, and he is my righteousness. Which means the ascension, just like everything else, is all about Jesus, and it's all about his grace. It's all about his work. And it's just asking you to receive it. That there's one seated at the right hand, a real human body who is your king and who is your priest, and who guarantees that all of God's work is going to come to full fruition in a new heavens, new earth. Why is that guarantee? Here's how I'll end. Remember I said the ascension is the guarantee because it has begun the work of reunification. I heard the story, and I bet some of you can kind of relate to this. This all in. It was a true story. Man and wife have been married for close to 50 years. He finally reached retirement. They saved up a bunch of money. She had done they both done the hard work of raising multiple kids and now had grandkids. And he had saved up all this money. He just wanted to take his wife on this great vacation and, you know, kind of say we had done it. And so they go to this just amazing beach in Mexico. You know, they're out there. They have those drinks with those like umbrellas. You know, it's this beautiful sunset. And he's just so glad that they finally made it. And he's got his wife there. And he looks at his wife and he says, "Man, is there anything that could make this better?" And his wife looks at him and says, "Well, actually, yeah. I wish our grandkids were here enjoying this place with us. That would make it better." Now, I think some of you know that feeling. You can be in paradise, but the thing that would make it better is if you have the people that you love there. See, what the ascension prompts you is this: Jesus, in his body, right now, is at the right hand of God the Father in paradise. But you know what there's a real sense? He's saying, "Yeah, but I want all my people there. I'm not going to experience full joy until I have all of my kids there. That's the guarantee." And he is waiting until the last believer comes into his kingdom, and then he will return, unite heaven and earth, and all of our bodies will be reunited with our souls, and we will dwell with him forever. Because Jesus cannot imagine paradise without you there. That's the guarantee. That's why the ascension is good news. That's why we should have a 10-day feast, because it is guaranteed that everything broken is going to be healed and everything will be reunited. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you and the Son, before anything was created, you loved your eternal Son so much that you created a world, you created us, so that you could be with us, so that we could be united to Jesus. That honestly can be so hard to believe. It is so easy to live in shame and cynicism and guilt. But would you, by your grace, give us a taste this morning of what the disciples saw? Help us believe that you, Jesus, are our elder brother, ascended in heaven, seated at the right hand, ruling and reigning, interceding for us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Even through the Lord's Supper, bring us to believe that you're reuniting everything that is broken. In Jesus' name, amen.